I wish someone had sat me down early in my Christian life and walked through these rules of interpretation that I'm presenting now, because these are the result of many years, even decades, of study along this line, having been to seminary and after that being in ministry since June of 1987, I picked up a number of things along the way, and this is right at the top of the list of understanding the Bible and the way to do that. There's nothing more important than God's Word in our brains, in our minds, in our thinking. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're not to be conformed to this age, Romans 12 says, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the means by which that takes place is Scripture, and Scripture rightly interpreted. We're talking about hermeneutics. We're talking about rules of interpretation. We've come a long way already, dealing with 15 of these. Number one, consider the author. Two, consider the audience. Three, the meaning of words. Four, historical setting. Five, grammar. Six, textual issues. Seven is syntax. That refers to words and their relationship with one another. Eight, form of literature. Nine, immediate context. 10, document context. 11, author's context. And 12 is very important also, biblical context. What does the whole Bible present along this line according to this theme? 13, understand the difference between prescriptive and descriptive statements in the Bible. Number 14, build all doctrine on necessary rather than possible inferences. And number 15, interpret the unclear passages of Scripture in light of the clear. Much could be said to go over those, but I hope that these things are still fresh in your mind as we move on to number 16 today, 16 of 20. 16 is this: build doctrine on didactic statements in Scripture. Let me spell that for you. D-I-D-A-C-T-I-C, didactic. And it's simply a word that means teaching. And so let me start the sentence again. Build doctrine on didactic, that's teaching statements in Scripture, rather than possible inferences from narrative passages. Narrative, of course, are passages that relate a story. A narrator tells a story. So narrative passages are passages where a story is being presented. And here's the principle. We should build our thoughts, our doctrine, what we believe Scripture to teach, on the teaching statements in Scripture rather than what could be possibly drawn from narrative passages. To understand the point I'm making, I'd like us to go in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, the 22nd chapter of Genesis. We've talked about the need to take the Bible literally, according to its literature. And this comes into play here, as does this law, this rule, number 16, to build doctrine on didactic statements. You'll recall, I'm sure, in Genesis chapter 22, the test of Abraham by God regarding the offering of his son. We can pick up the story, the narrative, in verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. And, ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Just as an aside right there, I don't believe he rose up early because he was so zealous to do this deed. It's probably more the case being a father with a loved son. He couldn't sleep all night. He rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." It's a dramatic statement, by the way, verse 5, because he was assuring those in his party that he and the boy would return. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, comments on this, believing that Abraham considered that the death of his son would also mean the resurrection of his son. He believed God would raise him from the dead, in other words, and return. Quite a statement, verse 5. Verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." And so the story continues. But if you look at verse 12, notice what the angel said to Abraham: "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So in averting Abraham was about to do, the slaughter of his son, the angel is speaking on behalf of God, saying, "Now I know." And some have used this. There's actually a heresy called open theism, which denies that God knows the future. The argument is, because the future doesn't yet exist, God doesn't know it. God knows all things that do exactly exist, but in that the future does not yet exist, he doesn't know the future. And it is heresy, because what we find in the teaching portions of Scripture is that God knows the end from the beginning. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, he not only knows the end, he declares the end from the beginning. He not only knows the events of history, he's the one who's decreed all of the events of history. And so what do we do with a text like this? Well, we interpret it in the light of the teaching portions of Scripture, rather than reading into something that is illegitimate. We're reading a story, and you could read this as God didn't know what Abraham would do, but now he knows what Abraham will do, and therefore is going to deal with him on that basis. God doesn't know the future. And some people cling to this. You think, why would people cling to this as an idea? God doesn't know the future. Well, they think it's some measure of comfort. It basically is the idea of Arminianism gone to its logical conclusion. By that I mean, God gives everyone this thing called free will. He is not in any way the shaper of what man will do. Man is autonomous. He has autonomous, that means self-rule, auto. and nomos. Nomos means law, auto means self. An automobile is a self-moving vehicle. And so autonomous free will says God does not interfere, God does not shape human hearts, God has no right to open human hearts, in spite of what Scripture says, by the way. God, the Lord, opened Lydia's heart, the book of Acts declares. But so it goes on, and therefore, God doesn't know what man will choose. And so the comfort they think that is found in that is when they look back at, say, 9/11 and the plane attacks on the buildings in New York. They would actually say God didn't know what would happen, and he's as grieved about this situation as you are. He knew that there was a plot in place. He could understand, because he knows the present, that all of those people involved woke up that day with a plan that they desired to execute. He would know that, but he didn't know whether they would carry it out. What a God is that? Well, they think it's comfort to someone to say when someone was killed in an accident, God is just as grieved about this as you. He didn't really see this coming. I tell you, that is heresy, because it goes against everything we know about who God is. The sovereign one who knows the ends from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And the psalmist said, before a word is even on my lips, you know it completely. That's future information. And the didactic, the teaching portions, I mentioned Isaiah 46, but there are others, speak of him as being from everlasting to everlasting. Time is in his hands. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. Time is seen in very different measures by God than in human calculations. And so what I'm saying is, be careful of reading into a text when it's a narrative, drawing out something that is illegitimate. When we read portions about God repenting in narratives, God repenting, God changing his mind, thinking, I'm sorry I did that. There's didactic teaching portions that says God is not a man that he should repent. And that should rule our understanding, so that we understand what we're reading in the narrative by the means of the didactic, by the teaching portions. I hope that's helpful, because it can lead to heresy in so many ways if we don't do that. What's the law? What's the rule? Build doctrine on didactic, that's the teaching statements in Scripture, rather than possible inferences from narrative passages. Now, when it says, now I know that you fear God, it would be a possible inference that God didn't know. But don't read too much into that, because the didactic portions rule our interpretation of narratives. Number 17, and I hope this is helpful too. Think for yourself, but not by yourself. The Scripture is very clear. We're not at all wise when we isolate ourselves. And God has gifted others in the church, not only in our own day, but through the history of the church, with tremendous insights. Through the history of the church, God has raised up men and women with insights. And the men of God through the centuries, the pastors, the teachers, the doctors of theology, while none of them are infallible by themselves or even collectively, these are teachers that are gifts to us. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible speaks of the ascended Christ, the one who has ascended to the place of all authority, and he has given gifts to men. And those are outlined in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we're to use their help. These are gifts to us. Augustine was a gift to us. Martin Luther, a gift to us. John Calvin, a gift to us. Charles Spurgeon, a gift to us. And people in our own day, use their help. Let me give you four helpful quotes in this regard. First is from Michael Horton in his book, What Still Keeps Us Apart. Quote, the best way to guard a true interpretation of Scripture, the Reformers insisted, was neither to naively embrace the infallibility of tradition or the infallibility of the individual, but to recognize the communal interpretation of Scripture. The best way to ensure faithfulness to the text is to read it together, not only with the churches of our own time and place, but with the wider communion of saints down through the age. End of quote. I believe that's really helpful. We live in a culture whereby the individual is king. And we often take that idea that I'm my own boss, I'll tell myself what to do, I'll learn by myself, I'll embrace the truth by my own self-discovery. This is my journey. And we take that attitude into our Bible reading, forgetting the fact that God has gifted teachers in the church through the centuries who are there to help us. They're gifts from Christ, the ascended Christ, to us. And it's actually the height of pride to say, I've got an understanding no one else has ever had. It could be that God was waiting to give you the insight he could not give to anyone else because you are just that which so special. But more than likely, if you've got an idea that no one's ever heard of, you're embracing something that is illegitimate. C.H. Spurgeon, to quote him, quote, it seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others. End of quote. How true that is. J.I. Packer, in Upholding the Unity of Scripture Today, to quote him, quote, tradition is the fruit of the Spirit's teaching activity. That's the Holy Spirit. Let me start again. Tradition is the fruit of the Spirit's teaching activity from the ages as God's people have sought understanding of Scripture. It is not infallible, but neither is it negligible, and we impoverish ourselves if we disregard it. End of quote. Again, beautiful quote, totally in harmony with that. Wonderful. We don't throw out tradition just because someone has said it in history. If a lot of people have been saying it in history, if they've said this is where truth is and this is where error is, we're foolish if we just drive a truck through all of that and say, it's just Jesus and me in the woods, under the sun, me and my Bible, that's it, that's all I need. No. Tradition is not infallible, only Scripture is, but it's not negligible, it's not worthless. Amen. Another quote, this time from R.C. Sproul. Quote, although tradition does not rule our interpretation, it does guide it. If upon reading a particular passage you've come up with an interpretation that has escaped the notice of every other Christian for 2,000 years, or has been championed by universally recognized heretics, chances are pretty good that you'd better abandon your interpretation. End of quote. I hope these quotes are helpful. They are hopefully giving you a picture that God has gifted men through the church age who have recognized gifts from Christ, they themselves being those gifts. He himself not only gives them gifting, but they themselves are gifts. These men of God, gifts to the church. Which leads to number 18. Consult the creeds and confessions of the church. Consult the creeds and confessions of the church. Now, this rule is related to the last one, the council of creeds and confessions of the church. I think many of you will know of my scary moment driving in the Swiss Alps, the high mountain range, and a rickety guardrail was around this crazy little road, alerting all drivers as to the edge of the roadway and basically informing us where solid ground ended and where beyond that rickety guardrail, certain death awaited. And the point of all that was that the guardrail had no real power to stop any kind of vehicle from falling off the edge. It was not reinforced with sufficient material or substance to in any way stop a single vehicle. Yet, both then and now, as rickety as it was and is, it continues to serve all those seeking to maneuver around the mountain. And to dismiss or disregard the guardrail, the information it provides, it's right on the edge. The guardrail's right on the edge of the road. And outside of that, go beyond that, you are falling to your death, even though you're in a vehicle. It's an amazing and helpful source of information, and it's foolish, beyond foolish, to disregard the information that that guardrail is providing just by its very presence. In a similar way, historic creeds and confessions, while not infallible, are immensely helpful to us. Richard Barcellos stated it this way: a confession of faith is a confession of what subscribers to it believe the totality of the Bible teaches on any given subject. End of quote. So it's never equal to, and it's certainly not above, the scriptures, but historic creeds and confessions provide us with great assistance in controversy and serve as instruments of edification and instruction. Here's the application I want to make. If we're considering an interpretation of Scripture, you've come up with an interpretation of a passage, of a verse, but it flies in the face of the creeds and confessions, it should cause us much pause and reflection before we say, I believe my interpretation. No, hold your interpretation up to Scripture, but also the help available to you of not only the guardrail of the creeds, but of the confessions also. To rush to judgment without diligent due care is reckless. Very, very reckless. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the norm in many sectors of the church. In the charismatic sector particularly. You come up with something no one's ever heard of, and that's often the pressure on the preacher. I've preached at conferences in that realm, and I don't think I came up with anything new, but I knew that there was pressure on conference speakers to find something no one's ever heard of before. Tell us something new. They don't say it that way, but you know that's what they're after. They don't want to hear an exposition of the book of Romans. They don't want to go verse by verse through Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 and outline justification by faith alone and the basis for it. No, they want to hear something no one's ever heard of. And there's pressure to come up with something. And you read a verse and you think, how on earth did they get what their interpretation is? How did they get that interpretation out of the verse? They didn't. They've read into the text. There is something called exegesis, which is to draw out of Scripture what is in Scripture. The opposite is eisegesis, E-I-S, and that's to read into. To read into things, read into Scripture, things that are not actually there. We've talked some about that, but here's the application. Understand the value of creeds and confessions. I love the fact that in our King's Church service, we outline, we confess one of the historic creeds of the ancient church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or the Athanasian Creed. And basically we're saying this, is the God we're worshiping here. This is the truth we believe Scripture presents. This is the gospel. This is right at the center of our Christian confession. In fact, if someone were to come up to you and say, in 2 minutes, could you sum up the Christian faith? That would be really hard, wouldn't it? You only got 2 minutes. Well, you can do a great service to someone by reciting the Apostles' Creed at that point, because it is a faithful, short summary of what the Bible teaches. We would need to add to it, the way to come to God is by justification, by faith alone. That's not part of the Apostles' Creed, but as a form of doctrine. As we move forward to the Nicene Creed, which speaks of the nature of Christ, truly God, truly man, the Athanasian Creed, which is very, very specific along that line. These are massively helpful summaries of what the Bible teaches. And all Orthodox Christians have been able to confess these things. Not to be able to do so would say, I've got a strange belief that's outside that which is the boundary of Christian orthodoxy. So, I want to say all this and want to affirm the value of the creeds and confessions of the church. Here's a short article. I'm going to attempt to quote it. It's a bit lengthy, by Dr. Carl Truman. He's written a great book along this line. Here's an article he wrote entitled, This We Believe, addressing the importance and usefulness of creeds and confessions in our own day, confessions of faith. Here's the quote. Many evangelical Christians are instinctively suspicious of the whole idea of creeds and confessions, those set forms of words that certain churches have used throughout the ages to give concise expression to the Christian faith. For such people, the very idea of such extra-scriptural authoritative statements of faith seems to strike at the very heart of their belief that the Bible is the unique revelation of God, the all-sufficient basis for our knowledge of Him and the supreme authority in matters of religion. Certainly, creeds and confessions can be used in a way that undermines the Orthodox Protestant view of Scripture. Both Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches invest such authority in the declaration of the institutional church that the church creeds can seem to carry an authority that is derived from the church's approval rather than conformity with the teaching of Scripture. Evangelicals are right to want to avoid anything that smacks of such an attitude. Yet I would like to argue that creeds and confessions should fulfill a useful function in the life of the church and in the lives of individual believers. First, Christians with no creed simply do not exist. To declare that one has, quote, no creed but the Bible, unquote, is a creed, for the Bible nowhere expresses itself in such a fashion. It is an extra-biblical formulation. There are really only two types of Christians: those who are honest about the fact that they have a creed, and those who deny they have a creed yet possess one nonetheless. Ask any Christian what they believe, and if they are at all thoughtful, they will not simply recite Bible texts to you. They will rather offer a summary account of what they see to be the Bible's teaching in a form of words, which are, to a greater or lesser extent, extra-biblical. All Christians have creeds, forms of words that attempt to express in short compass great swaths of biblical teaching. And no one should ever see creeds and confessions as independent of Scripture. They were formulated in the context of elaborate biblical exegesis and were self-consciously dependent upon God's unique revelation in and through Scripture. Given this fact, the second point is that some Christians have creeds that have been tried and tested by the church over the centuries, while others have those that their pastor made up or that they put together themselves. Now, there is no necessary reason why the latter should be inferior to the former, but on the basis that there is no need to reinvent the wheel, there is surely no virtue in turning our backs on those forms of sound words that have done a good job for hundreds of years in articulating aspects of the Christian faith and facilitating its transmission from place to place and generation to generation. If you want to say, reject the Nicene Creed, you are, of course, free to do so, but you should at least try to replace it with a formula that will do the job just as effectively for so many people for the next 1,500 years. If you cannot do so, perhaps modesty and gratitude rather than iconoclasm are the appropriate responses to the ancient creed. Third, the creeds and confessions of the church offer us points of continuity with the church of the past. As I noted above, there is no need to reinvent Christianity every Sunday, and in an anti-historical, future-oriented age like ours, what more counter-cultural move can we as Christians make than to self-consciously identify with so many brothers and sisters who've gone before? Furthermore, while Protestants take justifiable pride in the fact that every believer has the right to read the scriptures and has direct access to God in Christ, we should still acknowledge that Christianity is first and foremost a corporate religion. God's means of working in history has been the church. The contributions of individual Christians have been great, but these all pale in comparison with God's great work in and through the church as a whole. This holds good for theology as for any other area. The insights of individual teachers and theologians over the centuries have been profound, but nothing quite matches the corporate wisdom of the godly when gathered together in the great councils and assemblies in the history of the church. This brings me to my fourth point. Creeds and confessions generally focus on what is significant. The early creeds, such as the Apostles and the Nicene, are very brief and deal with the absolute essentials. Yet this is true even of the more elaborate statements of faith, such as the Lutheran Augsburg Confession or the Westminster Confession of Faith. Indeed, when you look at the points of doctrine that these various documents cover, it is difficult to see what could be left out without abandoning something central and significant. Far from being exhaustive statements of faith, they are summaries of the bare essentials. As such, they are singularly useful. Evangelicals should love the great creeds and confessions for all of the above reasons. Yet we should ultimately follow them only so far as they make sense of Scripture. But it is surely foolish and curmudgeonly to reject one of the primary ways in which the Church has painstakingly transmitted her faith from age to age. End of quote. That was a lengthy quote, but I hope you're able to follow along with me. We're considered a young church at King's Church, yet it's great to be able to say what we believe is not in any way new. We're standing in a long line of churches, of godly men, godly women, who through the centuries have held to the historic creeds of the church, these creeds being short, precise summaries of biblical teaching. So when we confess the full humanity and deity of Christ, the Holy Trinity, one God in three eternal co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we talk about and when we confess the substitutionary atonement of Christ for sinners on the cross, when we confess his physical resurrection as well as his soon return, we're standing with a long line of godly men and women and churches through the centuries. Here's another quote, C.H. Spurgeon. To say that a creed comes between a man and his God is to suppose that it is not true. For truth, however definitely stated, does not divide the believer from his Lord. So far as I am concerned, that which I believe, I am not ashamed to state in the plainest possible language. And the truth I hold, I embrace because I believe it to be the mind of God revealed in his infallible word. How can it divide me from God who revealed it? It is one means of my communication, my communion with my Lord, that I receive his words as well as himself and submit my understanding to what I see to be taught by him. Say what he may. I accept it because he says it, and therein pay him the humble worship of my inmost soul. I am unable to sympathize with a man who says he has no creed, because I believe him to be in the wrong by his own showing. He ought to have a creed. What is equally certain, he has a creed. He must have one, even though he repudiates the notion. His very unbelief is, in a sense, a creed. Later on, C.H. Spurgeon once declared of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, the confession we adhere to as a church, quote, "This ancient document is the most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us. It is an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of those holy scriptures by which all confessions are to be measured. We hold to the humbling truths of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of lost sinners. Salvation is through Christ alone and by faith alone." End of quote. We'll stop here for the teaching. There's a lot to absorb in what I've said, but I pray that this will be a blessing in your walk with the Lord. To move from the individual interpretation to the communal, as Dr. Michael Horton stated it, is quite a journey, but I believe it can take place in just a moment in time. To say, Lord, thank you that you are helping me understand the scriptures, but may I be humble to learn from others that you have also taught in the past and who you are teaching in our own day. I believe that is a place of safety. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time together. Bless all who hear and give us insight into your truth, the person of God himself, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of his Son, true God, true man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Show us yourself in your word. Show us your truth. May we understand it, rightly dividing the word of truth and making good and right applications of that which we find in your word. We ask for the Holy Spirit's help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.